Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. We will continue our study in the petitions within the petition, Thy Kingdom Come, the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, as we continue on, we have looked at the petitions within the petitions regarding various ways that the Scripture presents how the kingdom of Christ comes. The kingdom of Christ comes, and we are still in that one overarching thread of thought, that the kingdom of Christ comes through the weapon of choice, which is the sword, which proceeds, that two-edged sword, which proceeds out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. That the kingdom of Christ is advanced not by a physical sword, not by weaponry, not by even civil magistracy in that sense. But the kingdom of Christ is advanced through the Word of Christ. We've talked about preaching. We've talked about receiving preaching. We've talked about the establishment of churches. We've talked about lots of different things. I'd like this week to spend at least 1 week on this, probably just one. But I do want to remind you that when we talk about the kingdom of Christ, many times we, and rightly, we think of what's going on out there. What's going on, perhaps, you know, outside of the walls of the church. In the civil magistrate, what does government look like with regard to the kingdom of Christ? And our larger catechism will have something to say to us later on in our study pertaining to that. When the divines use the terms countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, it's something that we pray for in the second petition. We'll talk through that and what we believe the divines had in mind there. But before we get there, we want to talk not just about what's going on out there, not just about what's going on in here. We also want to talk about what's going on in here, in our minds. We want to talk about how the kingdom of Christ advances into those secret places of our thoughts, and how it is necessary, you know, when we emphasize one particular end of the kingdom of Christ, we may never get to what goes on in our minds. Some churches are wont to only emphasize what goes on in the minds and not what plays out in the church and in the state. We want to run the top to the bottom because Christ is indeed king over all. He is king over all things. And so, being king over all things, we want also to include, and we want also at least to take a week to discuss, how He is king over our thoughts, over our minds, what the Puritans called our hearts, what the Scripture often calls our hearts, that inner person, that sum total of who you are apart from your body, how you think, how you desire, where in your mind you run to, what your foundation is. So we must spend some time talking about that. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. Let us press the kingship of Jesus Christ over our hearts, not just over our churches, not just over our governors, But let's also press it over ourselves, and not just over our bodies, but over ourselves, such that every scintilla of our being, material and immaterial, belongs to Him. That is our confession. Let us press what that looks like. So, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, notice the prayer of the Apostle Paul here. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant to you, or grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. It's a great passage, isn't it? One of those where you can't raise your voice enough. You run out of tiptoes talking about such a passage as this. So what does the apostle do for us in this passage? What is he pressing to our hearts? And I will assert to you this day that he is pressing nothing other than the entirety of our inner man being given over to Jesus Christ, our King. That when we say, "Thy kingdom come," one of the things that we're praying for is that the King, our Lord Jesus Christ, would root out of our hearts every vestige of rebellion, every vestige of ignorance, every vestige of corruption, that our Lord Jesus Christ would pursue His work in our hearts incrementally in the way that He is designed, week by week, day by day, hour by hour, and bring us safely to that place where that work will be finished, that Christ will be all in all. That is not, brothers and sisters, only an eschatological hope. That is a hope for today. So I'd like to speak with you today about our Lord Jesus Christ ruling, that He truly be what we confess Him to be when we call Him Lord, that He would rule and reign over us even in our inner man. I previewed a little bit of that to you, didn't I, when we talked earlier about having the shock collar, right? That it's easy to coerce a person to a particular kind of behavior, but that does not satisfy. That is not what the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ is about. That is not what it means that the kingdom of the Lord should come, that there should be outward behavior conformable to Christianity only. Oh, we want that. We want outward behavior conformable to Christianity. Don't get me wrong. But we want so much more than that. Christianity is so much more than outward conformity to a particular set of principles or social mores within the church. Christianity is having every scintilla of your inner man given to Jesus Christ. And it is nothing short of that. And we say this often, and one of the things that I try to do as a pastor is I try to take really complex theological propositions and boil them down into pithy sayings so that we can remember them, and that they will inform our thinking, such as, you've heard me say this before, I'll probably say it again, and I'm going to say it right now, and that is that Christianity is not making a decision for Christ like the modern church tells you, but it's making every decision for Christ from now until you die. That's what kingship means. That in the inner man, we are desirous of, what does our King say? What does our Lord say? What does Jesus say to us about these things? And how? Tell me, how can I be conformed? Not, all right, if you tell me, I'll drag myself over there. You see, it's not just obedience. It's cheerful obedience. When we say, as the angels do in heaven, we're talking about that kind of obedience that is cheerful, immediate, and with our strength. It's that kind of obedience. Now let's be honest. And this is a grievous thing, but let's be honest. Let's receive it. Sometimes, don't we just give ourselves a pass with half measures and half obedience? If we talk about obedience being like the angels' obedience, immediate, cheerful, and with our strength, how much of that describes our own obedience to the Lord Jesus? That's grievous to think about. And I know it's grievous, and I'm not here simply to grieve you, but we can't pursue in the way we ought to pursue if we don't imbibe in a little grief too. Notice what the apostle says here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length, breadth, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, that which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You know that word fullness, that's a technical word in the first century. That word pleroma. The apostle is talking about having such a divine influence upon your thinking that you take on divine kind of thinking. That the content of your thinking, the content of your desires, follows after God Himself. So often, I believe, we content ourselves to be very, very human in our thinking and our desires. You remember a couple of weeks ago I talked to you about what I've characterized sometimes, and this is another one of those sayings that I hope is memorable to you, the edginess of Paul's religion. You remember that? The edginess of Paul's religion? That he's a pusher. He's a presser, right? Philippians chapter 3. I am pressing ahead. I am forgetting which is behind, and I'm reaching forward. Pressing toward that high calling, the glory of God in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. So, there are other areas that we could look in the New Testament. Let me just remind you of a couple of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. You remember what the Apostle Paul says his ministry is all about? He says it's a warfare. But he says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty to the casting down of strongholds, or the tearing down of strongholds. Then he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Well, that's a high bar, isn't it? And yet, that's what it means when we say, thy kingdom come. We want the kingdom of Christ to come in its fullness, in its full manifestation in the world and in the church. And yes, we want those things. Those are our grand desires. But brothers and sisters, don't we also want the kingdom of Christ to be manifest in our own hearts, in our own selves, such that we can say with Job, even though he slay me, I will trust him. No matter what he tells me, I'll obey him. There's no bar too high. I'm not afraid to go anywhere my king leads me. We must not content ourselves with the kingdom out there and the kingdom here like this in our midst. But we also must strive to have the reign of Christ in its fullness in our own hearts. Not just in our... Notice the apostle here mentions several things. He mentions our understanding. That the Lord, by His lordship, would overcome our natural ignorance. You know, naturally, we are an ignorant people. And by naturally, I don't mean obviously like some people, you know, oh, naturally. No, not like that. I mean according to our nature. According to the natural corruption that we received from our first father, Adam, that it has corrupted our minds. And if you read any good theologian on epistemology, and it doesn't really matter if you read Clark or Van Til or even some evidentialists, not all of them, but some of them, they will talk about the noetic effects of sin. Noetic is just a fancy philosophical or theological word, but means the effects of sin upon your thinking, upon your thoughts. That the corruption that we have received has rendered us a blind and ignorant people. Notice that the apostle here prays. In praying, and I think these are petitions within the petition, if you will, the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. That the apostle prays that our knowledge would be filled up. Let me ask you, is that your desire? Is it your desire that your knowledge should be filled with all the fullness of God? Do you desire to know Christ? Do you desire to know more about Him all the time? When you're in a room and people on this side of the room are talking about basketball, which can be a very interesting topic, and people on this side of the room are talking about Christ, be honest, let me ask you the question, where does your ear turn? Where does your attention run at such times? And let us not excuse ourselves by saying, oh, but they were talking about things I already knew. We've already talked about that today, haven't we? We need to hear it repeated. We need to hear it over and over again that it'll be burned into the way we think. So those are good types of questions, good litmus tests to ask ourselves. People are talking about basketball, or pick something else if you like. It doesn't matter. You know, we're in the South, so maybe we should say NASCAR. I don't care. Whatever. People are talking on some other topic, business, finance, politics. And over here they're talking about Jesus Christ. And where does that ear go? Does it go that way or that way? We're often afraid of tests, aren't we? Why are we afraid of tests? Because we want to show up well. Admit it, that's true. We want to show well. Sometimes, and this is also a grievous thing, people want to show up so well that they want to do something with regard to the test that destroys the usefulness of the test, right? They want to cheat. You know, cheating on a test is terrible. You know why it's terrible? Why is cheating on a test so terrible? Because cheating on a test destroys the usefulness of the test. The test is designed to help you know where you are. And as soon as you begin to cheat on a test, what happens? You don't know where you are anymore. You can't fix what's wrong. You can't fill up what's lacking if you don't know what's lacking because you've been copying off your neighbor, right? Brothers and sisters, understand this, that when the Scriptures lay tests out before us, it is not so we can copy up our neighbor and then, I'm glad. Ooh, that was close. It's so we can take a good hard look. And we can bewail to the Lord our ear going in the wrong direction. Brothers and sisters, you're not hiding the right results from the Lord. He already knows. The test is for you. It's not for Him. He knows. You remember the day that the Lord took Abraham up on Mount Moriah with his son Isaac? And He said, I want you to slay your son Isaac, the son of your only son. Didn't he have Ishmael? Oh yeah, but he had his only son. that special, that unique Son, that Son of the promise. And the Lord said, put him on the altar and slay him, offering him as a burnt offering, an olah, a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And you remember what the end of that was? What did the Lord say to him? Now I know that you believe in me. Now I know that you will do what I ask. Now I know. Well, the Lord is speaking condescendingly there. It's so Abraham would know. It's so we would know. It's so we would know that there is such a thing as utter devotion to Christ. Complete mastering by Him over a man. A man of flesh. A man like us. You say, Pastor, I could never pass such a test. Well, I don't know if I could either, but let's take the test. Let's know where we're at. So when you're in a room, someone's talking about an area of interest, an area perhaps of your professional interest, you know, maybe it may be working in a laboratory, as one of our members does, or perhaps writing code, as someone else does, maybe highway safety, perhaps, wind power, education. And on the other side of that is giving glory to Christ. And where does your ear go at such times? Are you torn? Is there any consternation? Or do you simply slide off, default to easy? All of these things tell us something about ourselves and something about where our thoughts truly are. Let us not back away from those things, even though, brothers and sisters, every time we take a test in this life with regard to our devotion to Christ, we will find deficiency. Let us not shy away from such deficiency. Let us receive it. And let us bewail our deficiencies and pray that Christ would extend His rule, His kingship, even in our own hearts. So knowledge is one thing. Desire is another. Is Christ ruling over your desires? What does the apostle say there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 again? He says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I honestly believe that there is no exaggeration in that passage. That our goal, that the edge, the press of our Christian lives ought to be that our thoughts are ruled by the King, by Christ. Do you believe that? I believe it. I believe that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking of there. And we know that we have looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? And we have seen there that Christ must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. That the reign of Jesus Christ does not mean that He has right now put all enemies under His feet, but that He is subduing all enemies to Himself. Well, isn't the same thing true in our own minds? That He is now reigning and He is advancing that reign. You see, the question becomes, brothers and sisters, are we working in our habits, in our discipline, in the way we order our lives? Are we working for or against the advance of that kingdom of Christ in the way that we think, in the way that we desire, in the way that we pursue? Turn with me, if you will, also to Psalm 119. We pray, when we pray, Thy kingdom come, that having God's word and the understanding of it rooted in our hearts, that the rule and reign of our former master might become more and more a distant memory. Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against Thee. Notice the goal, the desire of the psalmist here, that I might not sin against thee. The word of Christ, as the apostle has prayed, dwelling in us, that is, being rooted and grounded, that the Spirit of God driving that down into our hearts. And what are some of the means by which that takes place? Well, by hearing sermons and taking notes and reviewing and, you know, I mean, very, very simple and seemingly mundane things. I mean, we live in an age where church experience is supernaturalized, isn't it? And we don't want to minimize the fact that we have a supernatural religion. Every soul that is regenerated supernaturally. Understand that. Let me put it in spatial terms, every centimeter of progress that we make is progress that is made supernaturally. We don't have the strength to make such progress. But what are those means by which that kind of progress is made? Hearing sermons, very mundane things, writing out notes, reviewing those notes, reading your Bibles in your homes. We have every week catechism class, and people are memorizing things and putting them into their thoughts, that those things may end up influencing their thoughts. Our Lord Jesus Christ had memorized much of Scripture. We might say that he may have been able in his earthly life to recite the entire Old Testament. I don't know that to be true, but I certainly don't know it not to be true. He certainly had enough Scripture memorized that he was able throughout his ministry, we suppose, without a scroll in front of him, because the scroll was kept in the synagogue, that he studied God's Word enough to be able to quote it freely, and that was his defense against the temptation of the evil one. And so when we do memory work, we're simply following Christ's example and how he used that. So notice what the psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." You see, we come into this world with a particular master over our souls. And even when we are regenerated and we are relieved of that bondage and we enter into the liberty of the sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, the sons and daughters of God and heirs with Jesus Christ, as the adopted sons and daughters of God, we still carry the scars of that former master. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is in the business of cleansing us of those scars, of those habits, of those patterns, of that fear that we once had and could not rescue ourselves from. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." In Psalm 40, verse 8, "Yea, thy law is within my heart." Do you remember our study in the Proverbs that we did a while back when we were reading through it? Do you remember how in those first 10 chapters that there were two ways that were described? The way of wisdom and the way of folly. And it was characterized how? By two women standing in the streets and calling out. There was the anti-woman, if you will. Remember, the one who's the door of her house inclined to the ways of death. And then there was the other woman, wisdom. And she cried out, "Come in, ye simple ones." Remember that? See, these are the kinds of things that the Scriptures hold out to us to teach us the ways of Christ and to teach us that we need to learn about the ways of Christ and that it is a desperate need that we have. And every time we content ourselves with half obedience and half measures and we're very, very patient with the meager progress that we make, brothers and sisters, we do a disservice to our King and we work against our prayer, "Thy kingdom come." Because we want, as I've said before, not only for His kingdom to come out there and in here, but we want His kingdom to come in here too. We want to be good subjects of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapters 6 and 7 speak of that former master. The Apostle speaks of being in bondage to sin, being a slave to sin. In chapter 6, he also talks about being raised up with Christ unto newness of life, of being released from that bondage. He speaks about the difficulty that the Christian has in the present reality of that former master, and how that we are being delivered more and more. And then in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, if you will, flings open wide the doors of liberty and tells us how in chapter 8, what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And then he goes on to speak about that the whole creation is groaning and travailing, waiting for that full and final liberty of the sons of God. And that liberty that is being pressed to us even now, as more and more we shed the old ways and take up the way of liberty. And brothers and sisters, let us remember, please, what liberty is. We had an opportunity at our presbytery meeting. We were sitting around a table in an informal session on Saturday morning, enjoying a little bit of coffee in each other's company. And we had an opportunity to talk about liberty and the way our country is going with regard to the concept of liberty. And one of our men said, well, it's not really a matter of where our country is going. It's really a matter on how our country was founded. That the concept of liberty upon which we were founded is a humanistic concept of liberty. That the word liberty has been co-opted and filled up by the humanist enterprise to mean something that it never means in Scripture. That it's much more akin to the French Revolution kind of liberty, égalité and fraternité, than we see in the Bible when the Bible talks about liberty. Because when the Bible talks about liberty, it is always freedom from the bondage of sin and freedom unto obedience. Because our King has conquered our former enemy. That's what He does. And so not only has He conquered our former enemy, but He has brought us into the land of liberty. This is exactly what the psalmist means when he says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of liberty, in the land of the living, and then another place, in the land of liberty. That there is indeed a place of liberty for the people of God. Liberty from bondage to sin. Liberty unto service of the great King as His kingdom advances even into our hearts. That's what kings do. They conquer. Let me ask you another test. Please don't cheat. How far, how much ground, or let me ask it this way, how much liberty has the King given in your heart? How much liberty to love His law? How much liberty to desire obedience and to bewail disobedience? How much liberty to go wherever He goes? How much liberty to have your ear drawn to Him instead of to news, weather, and sports? How much liberty? This is what the King is doing. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. There are several passages here I want to use here to discuss this concept of liberty. 1 Peter chapter 2 is the first one. Sorry, I got sidetracked. You know, sometimes when I'm talking to you about a particular passage, and I'm turning the pages of the Bible to that passage, my eye will catch a phrase or a word on the page of the Bible that pertains to what I'm saying, and I start thinking in the wrong direction. So I'll try not to be ADD as your preacher. I'll try to get where we're going here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 says this, as free, I'll tell you what, let's begin in verse 15. For so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Do you see the irony? Do you see the contrast in Peter's language here? The word for servant here, that is the Greek word doulos. You know what the Greek word doulos means? It means a slave. A slave. To be free in this sense that Peter is saying here is to be a slave. To be free is to be a slave of Christ. You see that? And that, what did Jesus say? If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We have to understand that there is no such thing as absolute autonomy, absolute freedom. We will. You remember the old song by Bob Dylan? I'll tell you what, since we have some folks from Lakeland today, let me tell you a funny story. When I went down to Lakeland to be examined for my ordination, Dr. Talbot and I spent 20 or 21 hours over the course of 2 days in examination. Pretty intense, face-to-face, nose-to-nose study. And after that was over, we were both ready for a break. We had been, mentally charging ahead for about 20, 21 hours. Well, Dr. Talbot likes music. I like music. So we got in his car. We were taking Dr. Crampton to the airport, and we came back. And on the way back, he put on a song on his radio in his car. And it was a song that was originally done by Bob Dylan and was covered by a man named Aaron Neville. And you know the name of the song. It was "You've Got to Serve Somebody." And Dr. Talbot and I, we just had a rip-roaring good time singing that song at the top of our lungs in his car while we were driving down the road. A couple guys with collars on. It was big fun. But what I want to tell you is that song really does lay out this biblical principle that to be a servant of sin is to die, but to be a servant of Christ is to be free. And Peter purposely makes that contrast in his language here. He uses the word eleftheréo, which in Greek means to be free, and then he also uses the word doulos, and he uses them on the same side of the equation. Being free is really being a servant of Christ. How important is that? Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Notice what false teachers do. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants, the slaves of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. And I believe the Lord has the right to define the language in the way that He does. He is, however, He is, after all, our Creator and our King. And so when He says that true liberty is following Him, being a slave to Him, and He says that true bondage is being the slave of corruption, I believe it. So should we all. And so He makes it very plain then that there are two folks out there, two kinds of folks out there. There are the folks that in 1 Peter chapter 2 are servants to Christ who are all tied up in liberty. They're serving Christ. They're free to pursue obedience to their great King. And notice here, there's a second set of folks, and all they can do is promise liberty. They promise liberty, but they themselves are the servants of corruption. And brothers and sisters, I cannot think of a more apt, a more fit description of that kind of liberty than our own country. It's a promise of liberty. It's the use of the word, but it really is slavery to corruption, bondage to corruption. In Titus chapter 3, a verse that we have just read, kind of why I was talking about it earlier, notice, "For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving or slaving after diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Notice, if we skip down a little bit, according to His mercy, He saved us. Saved us from what? Saved us from slaving after diverse lusts. I know that there is a promise of liberty in that. Our society promises liberty in that way. But that is not liberty. It is slavery to Satan. It is being held in bondage by him. And his kingdom is falling. And so our hearts must be the subject of the reign of Jesus Christ and the freedom that corresponds to that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? You've heard it before. Hear it again. There is liberty. Liberty. Liberty to do what? Liberty to be free from the chains of sin. Liberty to be free from the lusts that you were held in captive to because of the corruption of your first father, Adam. That's what liberty is. And the kingdom of Christ, listen, is a kingdom of liberty because it is ruled, are you ready? James calls it, by the law of liberty. How can James call the law of God the law of liberty? Turn with me to James chapter 1. Verse 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." You see what James calls the law by which Christ's kingdom is defined? What does he call it? He calls it a law of liberty because it speaks of, it accomplishes, it is the goal of where we're heading in our release from the bondage of sin, the bondage of corruption, the thraldom of Satan and his kingdom. So, I'm almost out of time. Let me take a few minutes to bring some uses, and then we'll be done. As we apply this concept of freedom and liberty, of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, of His law, of sin and bondage, let me ask you this question. In Psalm 119, verse 99, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation." Let me ask you this question. How often, when you have an important decision to make, do you consult the Word of God? Do you go there first? You know, people who are ruled, who are reigned over by Jesus Christ, people who acknowledge His sovereignty and mean it, that's what they do. That characterizes their decision-making process. They seek first the what of God. That's right, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. They seek that first. Before they seek what? All those other things. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Where shall we live? How shall we be clothed? And so, and I know I added, where shall we live to that? Because that, I believe, is implied in what Christ says there. All those earthly decisions that the Gentiles clamor after, that's the way Jesus puts it. Can I, you know, what about that house on the hill? What about that job? What about living here or there? What about a move to some really beautiful place in the world that I love and want to live at? What about that job? Can I get that job? What about this career path or that career path? What about this potential mate or that potential mate? What about all of it? That's the question Jesus asks. And the answer is what? Be ruled by Christ in your heart. That's the answer. That's what seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness means. Because brothers and sisters, understand this, if you pursue it any other way, it's back to bondage. It's back to your own lusts. It's back letting your own lust drive the boat. We can't do that. When we pray, Thy kingdom come, we pray that our lusts are going to go away. And that His desires, His thoughts, His law, His word has full sway here, here, in our minds. And not that we just give it, not that we should just give it verbal assent. Oh, of course Jesus is my King. Oh, of course I'm following His word. And then turn around and do the very thing that is opposite to His word. Brothers and sisters, what's the consistency in that? James talks about that, doesn't he? He talks about that man that gazes upon the law of God, that perfect law of liberty, and he likens it to a man who's in a mirror, right? And he looks at himself in the mirror, and what does he do? Well, what do you do when you look in the mirror? Don't you put on your best face so when you leave you can remember your best face? You know, suck it in. Pull the wrinkles out. Make sure the hair is just right. Okay, close your eyes. Now turn away. And now you can remember that as you go away, right? What does James say? You look on that perfect law of liberty and you don't look at it and turn away from it and forget what you've seen. You look at it and you remember it and you burn it into your thinking because that's where liberty is. That's what the reign of Christ means. We are guilty of that. And I want to press that to your conscience so we can use that as a test and learn from it and grow from it. Don't cheat. Don't turn away. Remember that we must look upon the law of God. So I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Number two, do you consult with those wise Christian friends and counselors that the Lord has given to you when you have a decision to make? If you don't, then you are cutting yourself off from one of the means where Christ advances His kingdom in your heart. By helping you with good Christian friends to make good decisions. You know these verses, they are not new to you. Proverbs 5:13 says this. Notice this is the lament of Solomon. And thou mourn at the last, verse 11, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the congregation and assembly. You remember 1 Chronicles chapter 13? Some of you probably remember where I'm going with this. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, and David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader, and David said unto the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it at all in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said, that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Even King David sought to counselors, to wise Christian friends, when he would take up a course that is for that anyone looking at it would say, I think David should, you don't need to take counsel with that, David, go ahead. And yet he did. Brothers and sisters, these are good things to remember. Do you bathe such decisions in prayer? Number three. Do you bathe such decisions in prayer? Psalm 119, verse 10. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Number four. Do you consider seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness before making a decision? Well, we have some overlap there with number one, don't we? But still, we wanted to mention that specific passage. Number five, that you put the things of this world in their proper place by saturating your mind with the Bible in order to make good decisions. You saturate your mind with the things of God's Word so that the things of this world would fade away, so that your decision-making processes are untainted . 1 John 2:15 says what? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we're loving the world, we're not making good decisions. Also, we must examine ourselves as to how we submit to the Word of God. We must examine ourselves as to how we submit our thinking to the Word of God. Maybe some of you have had this conversation with... I have an opportunity from time to time to talk to Reformed Baptists. In fact, one of my best friends is a Reformed Baptist. Many of you know Dr. Gary Crampton. And Dr. Crampton and I have talked over these issues. And as much as I love Dr. Crampton, I think he's wrong, as you know. And if he was sitting here, I would say the same things, and he would be grinning. He would accept what I have to say. I think that Dr. Crampton and others that believe like him as Reformed Baptists are requiring something of Scripture that Scripture does not supply. And that is, they are requiring an explicit statement in the New Testament to baptize infants. And in that they require that statement of Scripture, I think, it is my opinion, my belief, that they are not submitting themselves to the way the Scripture presents the covenant. Do we require explicit statements of Scripture when the Bible teaches things inferentially? Or do we take explicit statements of Scripture and soft-pedal them to where we don't have to obey them? You see, how we come to Scripture, how we approach Scripture, speaks to the distance, to the ground that Christ has taken by His advance in our hearts. It's not just using the Word, it's using it rightly. How we approach the Bible. I told you, I think it was last week, maybe it was the week before, that some approach the Scripture like we approach the IRS code. We're looking for loopholes. We're looking for lets. We're looking for releases. We're looking for exceptions. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, are you coming to the Bible looking for exceptions? Or are you coming to the Bible looking for your own compliance and submission to the Scriptures? Does the Bible bow to your judgment, or does your judgment bow to the Bible? And of course, we understand the Bible to be nothing other than the Word of the King. So, how we approach Scripture also speaks to the ground that Christ has gained in our hearts, right? And then, finally, well, you know, I'm going to save this one and until the next time. And the reason I'm going to save it until the next time is because next time I want to speak with you about Satan's devices. Because Satan's devices work against the kingdom of Christ. And I'm not going to trot out for you every instance in Precious Remedies. I would leave that to your own reading. Pick up Thomas Brooks and read Precious Remedies to Satan's Devices. Read that. We don't have time to go through every particular. Pastor Brooks has done very well, and I would commend that to your reading. But we will take up a few, because those things work against the advance of the kingdom of Christ. But we'll save that for next time. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee after those things that we have heard from Thy Word this day, and we do confess that we have been pitiable subjects, that we have cheated on the test, that we've not properly, rightly ascertained the poor advancement that we've made, that we have deceived ourselves. And we confess, Father, that there are many things yet unsaid and unthought and things that we must continue to work on. And so we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst convict us by these words of Thine, that we would understand more fully and more objectively how much ground is left in our hearts to be claimed by the King. And we pray that when we pray, Thy kingdom come, that we would be mindful of the advance of our Lord Jesus Christ in our own hearts. In whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.